It's going to be Romans chapter 2, verses 9 to 16, for a sermon I've entitled, Judgment and the Impartial God. This is what it says. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. You know, if you've turned on the television or opened the newspaper this last week, you know that the big media story has been the impeachment trial of President Donald Trump. Now, the Democratic-controlled House of Representatives charged the president with two counts, abuse of power and obstructing justice for refusing to allow certain members of his cabinet to testify before their committees. Now, the impeachment process has two parts to it. First, the House of Representatives brings charges against the president, and then by vote, they decide whether they believe there's enough evidence to send the case over to the Senate for trial. It's the Senate, not the House, that decides whether the president is actually removed from office. Now, if you listen to the Democrats, they were arguing that President Trump pressured the leader of Ukraine into digging up dirt on former Vice President Joe Biden by opening up an investigation into Hunter Biden, his son. Hunter Biden was working for a company, a natural gas company called Burisma, and he was a board member of it, and despite the fact that he had no background whatsoever in natural gas or anything like that, they were paying him $53,000 a month. And it's also known that on one occasion publicly, and it's on video, Vice President Biden at that time bragged about the fact that he got the prosecutor who was investigating Burisma fired. So the question was there something involved? Well, the Democrats said, no, there's no there, there's nothing to see, there's no evidence whatsoever they had done anything wrong. Republicans, on the other hand, argued that the evidence does not show that Donald Trump pressured the Ukrainian leader by threatening to withhold aid, but even if he did, it's not an impeachable offense, because the Constitution speaks of removing the president for treason, bribery, or other high crimes and misdemeanors, none of which were charged against the president. Republicans point out that Democratic leaders, from the day he took office, have said that they were going to impeach him. And so they argue that it's all just a witch hunt. Well, in the House trial, the Democrats did not allow the Republicans to bring forth witnesses. And in the Senate trial, the Republicans did not allow the Democrats to call forth witnesses. Each side has charged the other with being dishonest and unwilling to take an impartial look at these matters. Now, when the senators were sworn in for their trial, they took an oath that they would be impartial in their judgment. But do you think any senator actually was or ever could be truly impartial? I mean, not only do they have their own biases, but they also have their own political calculations to make. Each senator has a vested interest in the case coming out the way they want it. Well, the truth of the matter is, folks, in almost no cases can you guarantee perfect justice. Witnesses lie. Lawyers twist words. Judges have biases. Juries sometimes don't have all the facts. But you know what? None of those things are going to be a problem on the final judgment. For on that day, there will be a judge who knows all facts, weighs all the evidence, revealing not only what each person did, but why they did what they did. And then he will render to each man according to his deeds. Well, today we want to consider the section of Romans where Paul tells us that God will be absolutely impartial in the final judgment, judging people on the basis of how they have responded to the truth that they've received. And because each of us is someday going to face this judgment, it's worth giving some sober thought to how God is going to go about it on that day. So why don't we pray and ask God's grace, and we'll get into the text. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to see this. This is not theoretical. Whether a person sleeps through a sermon, that's easy. To sleep through judgment day will be impossible. So we ask that you would prepare us for that day even now by making us think about the sober and serious reality that we will then face. So bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, three things in this text concerning the impartiality of God. First of all, Paul's going to state a principle. There's going to be a principle stated, and that's going to be found in verses 9 to 11. Next, we have an application made of that principle, and that's 12 to 13. And finally, the evidence supplied by Paul of the principle and the application, and that's 14 to 16. So the principle stated, once again, what is a principle? No, that's not the person who walks around in the school here. I was always told as a kid, you remember that because the principal is your pal, P-A-L. But having been hauled into the office three or four times when I was in elementary, I never saw it that way. Well, this kind of principal is the kind P-L-E at the end. And according to dictionary.com, it's a fundamental truth or proposition that serves as a foundation for a system of beliefs or behaviors or a chain of reasoning. I want a word picture to remember it. It's like the cement blocks that make up the foundation of your house. Everything else is built on that. And there's some fundamental principles that undergird and support the justice of God in His judgment. And in verse 11, Paul gives us one of those principles, and it's simply this. There is no partiality with God. When God judges, He will be absolutely impartial. Now, the Greek word for partiality here literally means to receive face. And if you've ever seen that statue of Lady Justice, remember how she's presented? She's standing and she's holding up in her hands a balance, scales, because she's going to weigh out all the evidence. And in the other hand, she has a sword because she's going to bring justice. But then she's also wearing a blindfold with the idea that she doesn't look at who's before her, but rather just judges based on the truth. Well, the impartiality that we look for in our justice system, they're not always there. In the Jim Crow South, when a jury saw the face of a black man, they were much more willing to convict than when they saw the face of a white man. In Arab countries, the testimony of a Muslim is automatically outweighs the testimony of a Christian. Would any Jew in Nazi Germany have thought and expected to get a fair trial? If a person is handsome or pretty, does that fact sometimes sway the jury? Yeah. Many Jewish people in Paul's day believed that God was partial to them as Jews. They believed that being part of Israel exempted them from judgment. The Mishnah, which is one of the Jewish writings, collection of writings, says all Israel have a share in the world to come. All Israel. Now, they did go on to exclude certain people, those who denied the truth of the Torah, the scripture, and those who denied there was a resurrection. But apart from a few exceptions, it was expected, if you're a Jew, you're going to make it. And that belief was common at that time, and I have to tell you, it's common in this time. I remember a number of years ago being in a restaurant, and it was Saturday, and after the Sabbath services in one of the local synagogues, people came in just like they would church on Sunday, and I had a conversation with a number of Jewish people. And somewhere in the conversation, I asked them, how do you think you're going to get to heaven? So what do you mean, heaven? I said, well, you believe in a world to come. That's a Jewish way of speaking of the world to come. I said, are you going to be part of the world to come? Well, yes. I said, well, why? And the guy looked at me like I had a hole in my head and said, we're Jews. Well, is it that simple? If you're Jewish, are you exempted from the judgment of God? Are the Jews, simply because they're Jews, going to breeze into heaven? Will their Jewishness shield them from God's wrath, even if they continue in their sins? Not according to Paul in verse 9. Look what he says. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now by tribulation and distress, he does not mean the difficulties you're going to face in this life, but the suffering you will experience in the next life. The context here is judgment, the final judgment. Every person who does not turn from their sins but continues to do evil is going to experience God's wrath. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek or a Russian or an American or a Baptist or a Methodist or a Calvinist or an Arminian. No matter what your religious heritage, rituals you practice, if you do not repent and turn from your sins, you will end up in hell under God's wrath forever. On the other hand, There will be those who will receive glory and honor and peace. To everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So three things got to be bolted down in our mind right here. First of all, God does not play favorites. Secondly, God will judge each person according to his works. And third, the standard by which he uses to judge people is the truth that was available to them. Now notice that on either side, tribulation and distress, or glory and honor, it's meted out to the Jew first. You see, Israel was the chosen nation. Of all the families of the earth, God chose the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be his people. He entered a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. They alone received the law. They had the temple, and the sacrifices were given to them. They had the promised Messiah who was to come to and through that nation. They had great privileges, but that also means that they had greater responsibilities. In Deuteronomy 7, 6-11, we read this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." This is Moses speaking. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be his people for his own possession out of all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and kept his promise, which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with those who hate him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and judgments which I am commanding you this day." You know, football teams. Spring comes around, they draft players. Some are drafted in the first round, second round, third round, whatever. Now, the ones who are drafted in the first round come with much hype and much expectation and a higher pay. What happens when those first round draft choices don't meet the expectations of the coaches? Who are they quicker to cut? Them or a seventh round draft choice? It's actually the first one because they're paying him more and he's not living up to the expectations. That's the parallel. The Jews were, in a sense, God's first round draft choices. And he had invested much in them. He had given them a promise of the Messiah and the law and all that. And that's why we find in Amos 3:1-2, the prophet says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen from among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities." The greater the privileges, the greater the responsibility. The Jew comes first in blessing, and the Jew comes first in judgment, because to whom much is given, much is required. But hold it, Paul. I mean, I agree that God is just, but how can you say he's impartial when he judges? I mean, he's given us Jews the law, which shields us from judgment, but the Gentiles, he didn't give them the law, so indeed he has to be partial to the Jews. Paul evidently had heard those kind of arguments before, and probably as a rabbi before he was converted, he made the same kind himself. But notice how he goes about dismantling that type of thinking. He states the principle, there is no partiality with God. Now he's going to apply that to the situation of the Jews and the Greeks, meaning the Gentiles, those who don't have the law. And that brings us to our second point, the application that he makes. I mean, does having the law of God shield the Jews from judgment? Does not having the law of God leave the Gentiles without a standard to be judged by? How can Paul say that God judges impartially when the Jews have received the law and the Gentiles haven't? God is impartial in the judgment because he's maintained that, listen to what he says, all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by that law. God judges people according to the truth that has been available to them. Chinese peasant living during the Shang Dynasty in 1600 BC didn't have the law of Moses. But that's all right. He's not going to be judged by the law of Moses. He's going to be judged on the basis of what he did know and the truth that was available to him. Paul's going to explain how in just a few verses. But notice here, there's something very important. Paul doesn't suggest that because he didn't have the law of Moses, that somehow he'll be excused. Because he says this, those who sin without the law will perish without the law. I want you to stop and just camp on this because I think it's an overwhelming thought. There were generations upon generations upon generations of people in South America and North America and Africa and Asia where they were born, they lived, they died, and they perished. You know, some of us are sad because we have relatives who don't know the Lord. There's areas where 14 generations, nobody knew the Lord, and every single one of them perished. There's a reason we do missions. The very last thing Jesus said to his disciples before he left was this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always until the end of the age." And rather than being shielded from God's wrath because of the law, Paul tells them that all who are under the law, meaning the Jews, will be judged by that law. A number of years ago, one of the college students had a class in comparative religions, and he asked me if I knew a synagogue where he could attend. The place where I was working at, as I mentioned, was near a Jewish synagogue, and I said, "Well, I can go with you there on a Saturday." And so we went down there, and it worked out really nicely for us because that day they were having a bar mitzvah and a bat mitzvah. Bar mitzvah means son of the law, that's for boys, and bat mitzvah means a daughter of the law, and that's for girls. And so we got there, and it's similar to like a confirmation service, except for these kids had to go and read portions of the scripture from the Hebrew and then translate it. So you guys have it all easy who come up here. And of course, we got to stay afterwards for the meal. Was that good? Everyone kept looking and pointing and saying, "Now, whose side of the family are they from?" Neither, but we enjoyed it. But I remember when I was in the service, at the beginning, and the only time I've ever been in a Jewish synagogue service, at one portion they bring out the Torah scrolls, the scripture, and it's on actual animal skins, and it's rolled into two giant scrolls about 3 feet long, and then a beautifully embroidered case. And as they bring it in, they bring it around the synagogue, and as they do, people are touching it and kissing it and smiling and all that. And I thought, that's fine that they show respect for these scrolls. It's the Word of God. But I remember wondering at the time, do these people realize that someday they will be judged and condemned by failing to keep the commandments written on those scrolls? When the law was given by Moses, he said this, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." To perform them. Now imagine a father had to go out of town on a business trip for a week. And so he leaves a list of chores for his son to do while he's gone. Then the father comes home and he finds that none of the chores are done. Now this would never happen at your house, but it did at his house. And so he's a little upset. And he goes to his boy and he says, "Where's that list? Why didn't you do those chores?" And his son says, "Yeah, I didn't do the chores, Dad, but that list, I framed it and I put it in my room. And every day I walked up and touched that list and repeated word for word all those chores that you gave to me." What would the dad say? "You did what? I wanted you to do the chores, not just read the chores." You know, today, Orthodox Jewish men, some of them, give literally many hours to the study of Scripture, 8 to 10 hours a day, in the Torah and the Talmud. But Paul reminds us here that it's not the hearers or the readers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now I have to stop here because this is where the theologians and the pastors start to scratch their head and say, I'm not sure what's going on here. And because it sounds like Paul is saying that the person who's justified is declared righteous by keeping the law. But turn over to chapter 3. Look at verse 19 and 20. I want you to see this. Because this is going to be the conclusion when Paul's all done. When he talks about sin and the Jews and the Gentiles both being guilty, look at what he says. Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be closed and all the world accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, by law keeping, no flesh, meaning no person, will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, some of it, you know, it almost sounds like he's contradicting himself. How can you say it's those who keep the law or do the law who will be justified, and later on say no one who's going to be justified by keeping the law? And the liberal commentators simply say, well, Paul contradicts himself. He's confused, muddled in his thinking. Now, I can guarantee you this. Anytime you come across a commentator that says that Paul is muddled in their thinking, they are muddled in their thinking. And no evangelical can accept that type of an answer, because we believe the Scripture is the Word of God. It cannot possibly contradict itself. Well, others take a different approach. They say, well, what we think is going on here is Paul is speaking hypothetically. Now, stick with me. This is, you've got to use your minds here. He would be saying something like this. If justification was based on the law, which it's not, then it would be the doers of the law rather than the hearers of the law who would be justified, right? If it was based on your performance, it would be those who did it and performed it perfectly would be justified, not those who didn't. But nobody can keep the law perfectly, and that's why you need the gospel. That's the point of view that a number of commentators take. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, because I've done three or four sermons on the issue of the relationship between faith and works. But this is a common interpretation, and some really good commentators take it. James Montgomery Boyce, some of you are familiar with. F.F. Bruce, John Stott, Douglas Moo, all fine commentators, but I think they're not right. I'll give you some reasons. First of all, when you read it, does it read like it's a hypothetical statement? If I say, if you go to the store, they will give you some cheese, it sounds like I'm talking about really going to the store and really getting cheese, not just maybe. Here he says this, it's not the hearers of the law who shall be justified, but the doers. So it just doesn't read like a hypothetical. Secondly, Paul already said in verse 7 that those who are heading for eternal life are those who by perseverance in doing good pursue glory and honor and immortality. And I argued that that's one path and the other path leads to hell. He's not talking about whether you're hypothetically on these paths. You're either on one or the other. Today, right where you're at, you're either on the path to heaven or the path to hell. He's not talking about standing at a distance and deciding for the rest of your life. So it flows from the thought already. Third, all the way back in 1:16 and 17, I argue that the righteousness of God, listen carefully, is not just that which he imputes to us, but that which he develops in us. Immediately after God declares a person righteous when they trust in Christ, he begins to make them righteous in their practical life. And the fourth reason is because when you get to chapter 4, Paul's going to argue that those who have the Holy Spirit actually do keep the law. So, I think the commentators like John Piper and Tom Schreiner and Adolf Schlatter are right when they argue that Paul is not speaking hypothetically here. Rather, he's saying that genuine Christians show themselves justified, truly saved, by obeying the commandments of God. Not perfectly, but earnestly and sincerely as we seek to obey Jesus. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said himself? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not you should keep my commandments, but you actually will keep my commandments. John 14, 15. John in his letters says the same type of thing. He says this in 1 John 2, 3 to 5. By this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. You're justified the moment you trust in Christ. But notice Paul here speaks of justification also as a future reality. It's the doers of the law, future tense, who shall be justified. Those who are declared righteous, those who will be declared righteous on judgment day will be those who had genuine faith in Christ. And the proof that their faith was genuine is shown in the fact that they are doers of the word, not mere hearers of the word who delude themselves. No one will be a doer of the word without first having faith in Christ, and no one who has faith in Christ will fail to be a doer of the word. But what about the Gentiles? They don't have the law. How can they keep the law? They don't have a law. What about those people in the Polynesian islands who've never heard about Moses? If God gave the law to the Jews but not the Gentiles, isn't he obviously partial to the Jews in that sense? Well, Paul argues it's true. Gentiles didn't have the law of Moses, but they still know the basic requirements of God's moral law. And Paul shows some evidence for that in the next section, verse 14. By the way, in this impeachment trial, the House was upset because they weren't allowed to call witnesses, and then on the Senate trial, it just worked in reverse. Republicans didn't allow any witnesses. Both sides accused the others of suppressing valuable truth in evidence in the case. Now, Paul stated here that God is absolutely impartial in judging people, holding them accountable for the truth that they have. And in the last chapter, he argued that everybody everywhere knows that God exists. And people in Papua New Guinea know that God exists. They know these that he exists through the things he's made. Remember we looked at that a number of weeks ago? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, all people, are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God as God, nor give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 1, 20 to 21. We all know there's a God. Here's what I'm telling you. There are no genuine atheists. There are anti-theists, but no atheists. But Paul tells us something more in this chapter. He's telling us that not only do people know there's a God, but that we have an innate sense of right and wrong of what God requires of us. Look at what it says in 14. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, meaning the law of Moses, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law unto themselves. Now, when he says law unto themselves, he doesn't mean that in a negative way. He means it in a positive way. And I want you to think about this for a second. The fourth commandment, what is that one? Is it the Sabbath? Is it? See, this is why we teach the same thing again and again. The fourth commandment is honor your father and mother, right? Okay. There have been pagans who've never heard about Moses and the Ten Commandments, yet they nevertheless honor that. In Japan, it's not a Christian nation. Many have never heard of Moses, probably most of them haven't. And yet they celebrate something that's called Kiro Nanhai, which means Respect for the Elders Day. Listen to how it's described in Wikipedia. On this holiday, people return home to visit and pay respect to the elders. Some people volunteer in neighborhoods by making and distributing free lunch boxes to older citizens. Entertainments are sometimes provided by teenagers and children with various karaoke performances. Special television programs also feature by Japanese media on this holiday. The whole country celebrates and pays honor to their elders. I mean, just people who are older. Now, I have to tell you, that sounds better to me than a 10% discount at the restaurant. But they're not Christians. They had not the law of Moses. Where did they get this idea that you should honor your parents and older people? Isolated tribes in Amazonian rainforest. They've never heard of the seventh commandment, but they still know that it's wrong for one man to sleep with another man's wife. And some actually avoid doing so. Paul says that in these cases, they show the work of the law written on their hearts. They don't know the law of Moses, but the essence of that moral standard to which we're all accountable is known to them. And that fact is borne out every time they do something, either right or wrong. Because it says their conscience bears witness and their thoughts alternatingly accusing or defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of the thoughts of men. Even apart from the revealed word of God, from the Mosaic law, every person has a pre-programmed understanding of the basics of right and wrong that God requires. He has also given each of us a conscience, which acts as an internal judge over the choices we make. Yeah, your conscience is like an umpire to your decisions. You make a decision that says, foul ball. Make another decision, fair. The issue of conscience, I have to tell you, though, is, and the way it interacts with our knowledge of this moral law, and that God has placed in every heart is a very difficult one to work through and to think about how they relate to each other. So I do not have the time this morning to go through it. We're going to come back to this because this is powerful. But for right now, I want to close up by just summing up some truths we've seen in this chapter 2 so far. They're just four basic truths, okay? Here's the first one. Every person will face the judgment, believers included. Donald Trump is going to face the judgment. President Obama is going to face the judgment. Bill Maher is going to face the judgment. Miley Cyrus is going to face the judgment. You're going to face the judgment. I'm going to face the judgment. The demons are going to face the judgment. Moses will face the judgment. Paul will face the judgment. Every person will face this judgment. Number two, the basis on which we will be judged is how we have responded to the truth that was available to us. The basis on which you and I will be judged is how did we respond, what did we do with the truth that has been given to us. Number three, the good works and obedience of the believers will show that their faith in Jesus was a genuine, life-transforming faith. The good works and obedience of a believer will show that their faith in Jesus was genuine, a life-transforming faith. And number four, the bad works and disobedience of the unbeliever and false believer will show that they suppressed the truth that they had and never had a genuine faith in Christ. I think one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible for church people is the one where Jesus says, "And then I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." He says that to people on Judgment Day who say to him, "Lord, Lord, Lord, you're my Lord, right? I called you Lord." And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you. And the proof that I never knew you and that you never knew me was that you practice lawlessness." Now I want to end on a final note by asking a question. Why so much about judgment? I've spent 8 weeks now on the judgment of God. And to me, it seems like there's two really, really simple answers to this. First, because you're really going to face this judgment. And second, because Paul's driving home the fact that you really, really need a Savior. We are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, folks, I think I heard R.C. Sproul say once, there's not one person in 1,000 who will tell you that they're perfect. But there's not one person in 10,000 who realizes how serious it is that you're not perfect. God demands absolute perfection, and none of us have it. And the only person who's ever achieved it was Jesus. So he's the only Savior that's possible. But you will never come to him until you're first convinced that you are desperately lost without him. And that's why Paul spends so much in the early parts of Romans, driving home the fact that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, doesn't matter whether you're a Calvinist, an Arminian, doesn't matter whether you're a Muslim, a Baptist, whatever it is, we've all fallen short of his glory. So we're going to come back next week and talk about how God's law, in what sense it's written on the hearts of every person, and the implications that has for the way you raise your kids, the way we establish laws, and how we're ultimately all accountable before them. So why don't we just close with a word of prayer and ask for God's grace. Our Father and God, we do need your grace and mercy. These are deep things. They're not theoretical. You know, I just read in the paper the other day, some guy there, he's accused of murdering his wife. We did a wedding last night, and one of the things I said was, you know, marriage after the fall is very different. I didn't mention that in my message then because I thought it was a little over the top, but you hear this all the time. Husbands and wives murdering each other. People murdering their kids. Kids murdering their parents. I read about one where a 25-year-old guy murdered his dad because he wouldn't increase his allowance. But yet we believe we're all basically good people. Just all the people we know aren't. And neither are we. So, Father and God, I pray that as we go through this, that we would not only think about this and apply it to the society that we live in, but more importantly, is apply it to our own lives to ask the question, have we really trusted in Christ? And are we living the lives that show that we have? Because we don't want anyone here to deceive themselves And here at the last day, depart from me, I never knew you. So bless us now to that end. Give us the grace that we need, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are going to sing hymn 4.